Please be seated. And as you're seated, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back there, or it'll be on the screen behind me or in your worship folder. But we're in the book of Luke. We've been traveling the Gospels with following behind Jesus. As you turn there to Luke chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 39 in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to ask you, have you ever read a book, got nearly to the end, only to discover then that you were in the beginning of a trilogy? You've had that happen, or maybe not a trilogy, even just a to-be-continued book, you know. That can be frustrating, or it could be rewarding, depending on your view. Maybe it's not a book. Maybe you watched a movie, and you were all excited about, you know, the ending, and you're wondering, how is this all going to conclude? And, you're looking at the little line at the bottom, and you're like, yeah, it's only 20 minutes. And then you get to the end, and you realize, this is a to-be-continued movie. That is so frustrating. And yet there's also something more to be had there, because if you like the first half, perhaps you'll like the second. So depending on which way you look at it. But these are moments when we realize that the story's far bigger than what we realized. We thought we were getting this, and actually we're getting this. And I'm here to tell you this morning that as we come to the Sermon on the Plain one more time, it's my prayer to you, for you, that God would open up the curtains of our eyes to be able to see more and more of what the gospel really is. We've been in the Sermon on the Plain now. This is our fourth week in the Sermon on the Plain. The first time we heard it was plainly, just the plain sermon. Then we went through and we saw the economy of the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom. And today we'll see the authenticity of the kingdom. It's my prayer that God will open our eyes more to see what this gospel that we are in and living in is all about. Join with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Hear now God's word to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing. Thank you for your word. Thank you for preaching this sermon to us through your Son. And thank you, Lord, that your Son lived this sermon perfectly on our behalf. And only in that is there comfort that we can heed these words this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes more and more to the big gospel that you are about. Help us this morning to have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. May you be glorified, and may we, your church, be built up in our holy faith. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if I were to ask you, before we get into come back into the text, I want to frame a question here. What is the gospel? Or maybe to put it differently, what is the Bible all about? What is the point of the Bible? What is the main message of the Bible? And I want you to, it's not a rhetorical, I want you to answer it silently. I want you to think that through. Just take a moment and frame in your own mind, what is the gospel? What is the main point of the Bible? I'm not going to give you long to think that. You probably already have some framework in your mind right now. And if I were to venture to say that most of us will answer that question in some way, shape, or form, in that it's the story of how God created man, and then man sinned, and then how God worked to bring about redemption so that we can be with him in heaven. Something like that. You might say it in different words, but most of us, you know, would maybe frame it that way. And I'll tell you that nothing in that summary is wrong. But it's not the whole truth. It's not the big picture. It's rather narrow. And when we shrink the gospel to our individual salvation, we begin to live small, inconsistent, and inauthentic lives. When we think that the gospel is primarily about me, when you think that the gospel is primarily about you, about your salvation, about your going to heaven, then we're actually missing the big picture gospel, and that's what I want us to see this morning, is that it's so much more than that. We need to, you know, we have this very individualistic mindset. We live in America where individualism is praised. But when we do that, what we're actually doing is we're not telling the gospel, we're telling our part of the gospel. We're talking about our story in the gospel. When I talk about how God worked to bring about faith and repentance in my life and brings me to obedience to him and submission to him, and you do the same, that's the story of the gospel in your life, but it's not the sum total of the gospel. It's so much more. And, you know, but the problem is we live, again, in a society that's individualistic. And Dr. Michael Williams, a professor at Covenant, he's no longer a professor there, but he wrote that when we focus on our personal salvation as if that's the point of it all, we miss out on so much. His point is that if that's the story of the gospel, if the gospel is Jesus came to save me, then it actually lacks the element of mission. Now, when I say mission, you probably automatically backfill in there the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach, teach. But I'll say that even that is too small. That is not the mission. That's the means to the end. But that is not what God is up to ultimately. You say, what are you talking about? God's vision is so much bigger than that. If you really want to know what God's up to, you know, we need to frame it in light of the garden, in the Garden of Eden, and realize that our salvation is being framed in that God has always, ever been calling a people to himself. Before sin ever even entered into the world, he was calling a people to bring his kingdom rule to bear upon all things, and so to bring all things under the rule of Christ. He gave Adam and Eve jobs to do. He gave them, he told them to go and to rule the earth and to subdue it and to produce offspring, godly offspring that would raise up and live as the kingdom of God on this earth. This is so much bigger than just my individual salvation, that my vocation and all that I do is part of the kingdom work of God. And so is yours. And so this makes the gospel far bigger than a story about my individual salvation or yours. It's his work to reclaim what sin has lost and restoring creation back to its original order, not just souls, but all of creation. God cares about all of his creation. He called it good when he made it, and he cares about it. And he is going to restore it to a kingdom under his rule. So it makes the gospel so much bigger than just our individual part that we play. You know, Dr. Michael Williams continues and he asks this question. He says, so how do we minister this cosmic story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and restoration when all people want to hear is, Jesus died for me so that I can go to heaven? You know, we need to remember that Christ, Christianity, calls us to an active pursuit of kingdom living in all areas of life. That we are to declare from all the corners of the world, in all the recesses of our own lives, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is King. You know, to what does that look like? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to love God, to love neighbor. And once we see, though, that the gospel is much bigger than just my individual story of how God brings me into the kingdom, then we enter into a much bigger view of what God is doing. And then our view of the gospel, it's my salvation, it's the story of my salvation, becomes too small for us. We begin to realize that it's more than that. Yes, God saved us. Yes, God's brought us into the kingdom, but for what purpose? To be instruments of the kingdom of God, demonstrating God's rule on earth. The story isn't someday I'm going to fly away and be with God in heaven. Let me just speak to that for a moment. This is all going to bear in on the text this morning. We get this idea that heaven is some cloudy, wispy place, you know, like angels coming by on harps, you know. We think of heaven as some ethereal place, disembodied spirits. That's not heaven. That's the intermediary state that we're in. When we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But you know the problem with that idea? Is that is not, you see, God created us, man, male and female, how? With a body. And death, the separation of body and soul, is the consequence of sin. But when he eradicates that problem, our souls and bodies will be reunited. Heaven, in eternity, will be the kingdom of God here. It's not us flying away, it's him coming and being with us and ruling this realm under Christ. We need to get a bigger view of the gospel. That it's not us flying away. That's Platonic. That's, you know, only the soul is worth anything. This flesh is no good. Actually, God says that it's good. It's just been marred by sin. This heavenly city coming down and his rule being established on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we saying there? Are we saying in some day, Lord, you'll do that? Yes, in some way, the ultimate fulfillment of that won't happen till later. But it is a prayer that today, now, his will be done. His kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. Today. Not some eschatological future. Why do I share all this? Well, because we need to remember what we've been going through in Luke. Hearing from Jesus that the new has come. Remember that? We need to remember the big picture here, that the new has come, and he talked about how it doesn't fit into old wineskins. Remember that? And that that new thing that he's talking about coming is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God that has come. And he's chosen, remember, we've already gone through this in Luke, that the chosen representatives, he's already chosen 12 apostles that are going to be the representatives, his new voice for this kingdom, because those who were in authority had rejected him, and that these 12 will be the new voices. And then he begins to teach us what this kingdom is going to look like, what it should look like. And we looked at that over subsequent sermons, the economy of the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom, and what does it look like to be in that, to call a people, what does it look like to have a people called to bring his kingdom rule to bear on all of life, on the whole world. Well, it looks very much like this sermon that he preaches here. But this sermon isn't a sermon to just do, you know, like, be good, do better, and then I'll be happy with you. As we've walked through this sermon over the last several weeks, I've tried to remind us that this sermon cannot be lived out on our own. We've seen how the preacher preached the sermon, and he lived it perfectly. Not this preacher, but Christ, who preached this sermon, lived the sermon perfectly, and now lives through us, giving us his Spirit, pouring out his Spirit into us so that we might actually live. But in order to live this way, this kingdom, this big picture gospel, kingdom living on earth as it is in heaven, requires a change of heart. It requires a change that unless God gives us a new nature, this sermon is not possible. We've talked about that. And that's exactly why Jesus begins with the heart. Look at verse 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, the greatest teacher to have ever lived was Jesus. Now, not just because he's God, and not just because what he teaches is right, though, although those are both true, but that's not what makes him the greatest teacher alone. In addition to those truths, is how he taught. Jesus, being incarnate, coming and living as a man, walking with us, understands how humans think, understands what humans grasp. And so, as he teaches, he uses things that we can grasp. And he begins to teach using this idea of trees. You know, that it's we can understand how trees produce fruits after their kind. But the reason that I'm starting here is because verse 43, look at the first word in verse 43. It begins with the word for. That word for is a word that it's a connecting word. It's actually a causal word. You could replace it with the word because. This is 43 through 45 are actually the foundation for what he speaks about before and what he's going to speak about after. It's actually the root of it all. This idea, so this is really the cause of our ability. Nature comes before behavior. And so he uses this idea, he's teaching us, he's starting with trees and with fruit. And we know this, we've seen it all the way back in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth, and he creates, you know, fish, and those fish produce after their kind. And then when he creates the herbs of the land, those will produce after their kind. And when he creates land animals and trees and all these things, they produce regularly, over and over again. In Genesis, you see after their kind. You know, it's no big shock to us that you don't get oranges from apple trees, right? We know that. You don't get, you know, almonds from a peach tree. We know this, and Jesus is using something that was so common to us that makes sense to us. You know, Jeremiah 13, we're taught it in a slightly different way, talking about leopards. Can a leopard change its spots? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. A leopard can't change his spots. And what's a leopard going to produce? A leopard's going to produce leopards that have spots. You see, we produce after our kind, our nature before behavior. But you see, Jesus starts us with this tangible, real, concrete thing that we know. We know this to be true. We don't need to argue about that, right? But then he moves us away from trees and fruit into the heart of the matter, and that's the heart itself in verse 45. In verse 45, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our heart, well, our mouth is a microphone. It's a megaphone of our heart. What it reveals the true condition of our heart. What's in there will come out. What we say when we're angry, remember even just the context of this sermon, he's gone through several illustrations of, you know, doing good to those who harm you and, you know, praying for those who abuse you and all these different things. Keep that framework in your mind. What do we say when we're angry? What do we say when we're threatened? What do we say when we're inconvenienced or sinned against? See, our heart shapes the fruit that comes out, or it stunts it. Stunts the fruit that's all over in this sermon here. And Jesus paints a really clear picture here. A tree isn't, the heart doesn't merely fail to produce good fruit. It actually, if it's an unchanged heart, it actively produces evil fruit. Really important that we understand that. It's not that we're just net neutral. If our hearts remain unchanged by the gospel, we're not net neutral. He says that the evil treasure produces evil fruit. Keeping it directly in the context of the Sermon on the Plain, you know, when we think about all of those things that he's already talked about, you know, harsh judgment, hypocrisy, retaliation, bitterness, grudges, living for self. Those are all evidences of the fruit of the flesh. And everything in this sermon warns us against saying, well, I can just stay where I am. I'll be in net neutral zone. No, if I stay where I am, I stay in the flesh. And if I stay in the flesh, I am producing evil fruit. And so the promise is made in Ezekiel, which we heard this morning from the assurance of pardon. God knows our hearts, and he knows that it's deceitfully wicked, and he knows that no one does good, no one seeks after God. And so what does he do? In Ezekiel 36, he promises us a new heart. In the new covenant, he promises us, I will give you a new heart. This is God's grace changing our nature before behavior. It is him taking the heart of stone out and putting the heart of flesh in so that we can actually live out this sermon through the Spirit which he gives to us. It is a life of grace lived out. And how do we know? Do we know? He promised it in Ezekiel 36 that he would give us this new heart. Has he kept his promise? Has God kept his promise to do that? Those who are in Christ, the promise is this in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And in Hebrews 10, we hear our heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. He knows that our hearts are incapable because nature before behavior. We can't live this sermon. We can't live out the commands of this sermon. And so he gives us what we cannot do by giving us his Spirit, promised in Ezekiel 36 and given to us in the New Testament after Christ's resurrection. We need to remember this in light of the big gospel to bring his kingdom rule to bear upon all life, upon all things. That's why he's doing these things. By his grace, we're able to live this life in his kingdom, not just for our own salvation, but for his glory over all the earth. The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. His glory. Yes, my salvation. Yes, praise God. Your salvation. But for his glory and for his kingdom to become known and seen throughout all the world. You know, that we can then, because he's given us his Spirit that he promised in Ezekiel 36, and he's given to us in this new covenant. Now, when we look at the Sermon on the Plain, and we hear him say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for your abusers, withhold retaliation, and all of those commands, return evil for good, return good for evil, rather, radical generosity, all of those things that we've already seen in this sermon, they don't become like stacks of things that we do in order to try to earn this kingdom citizenship. Not the passport. It's not the passport in. It's the constitution of the kingdom. It's how do we live in this kingdom. That's, he gives us this new nature, this new heart. And from there, the Spirit of grace flows in and through us, including, and it includes how we see, how we judge. He gives us eyes of grace. We see it in verse 39 through 42. You know, this all comes, though, we need to remember, everything is flowing from the heart, which he gives a new one. In verse 39, he says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your own brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I just want to pause here. On Friday night at youth group, we were talking about hermeneutics and how to, you know, interpret scripture, good rules of hermeneutics. And we talked about how to understand hyperbole. Classic case, right? Log, you know, imagine a telephone pole. So that's basically what it's a telephone pole he's describing. In the Greek, it's a big log. You know, imagine walking around with a log like this. You know, you'd swing around and I'd take out all of you guys, you know. Yeah. This is hyperbole in order to prove a bigger point. And so he continues this plain style of teaching. Remember, he starts with trees and fruit, you know, stuff that we can grasp and understand. But he continues this plain teaching with a very simple question. You know, can a blind man lead a blind man? The answer obviously is no, right? We all know that. Jesus doesn't need to teach us that truth. We know that to be true. So that is not, but he's setting up he wants us to understand. Can you do this? Well, no, of course not. Both of them will end up in the ditch. But Jesus isn't just speaking about geographical navigation. He's not just talking about getting from here down to, you know, the grocery store and following a blind man. It's not that geographical navigation. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about who we follow, we become like. That's a very important truth. When he says, everyone, when fully trained, will become like their teacher, that's a caution. That's a serious caution. If the guide leads the blind, if the blind leads the blind, you'll share his blindness. If you follow someone blind, you'll inherit their condition. You'll end up in the ditch with them. You know, the teacher walks into the pit, and so do you. Our sight, brothers and sisters, is shaped by the voices that we trust. And we need to remember the context. Remember the bigger context here that Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees. He's been dealing with the Pharisees for a little while, talking about those religious people that thought that they knew the truth, but they were confident that they could see and lead others. Luke wants us to recognize the same danger that we can fall into as well. Who shapes your thinking? Who are the voices that speak into your life? Do they magnify truth and grace? Or maybe you prefer one over the other. Maybe you prefer someone who, I've met a lot of people like this, and in fact, have been one, where I prefer that voice that just speaks the truth, right? Speak it furiously, and who cares? And what happens to the people who remain under that teaching? They start to feel good about themselves because, I've got a pastor who just tells it like it is and doesn't care what anybody thinks. And there's some elements to where that's good and useful, but if we begin to think that we're somehow better, see, we might prefer truth. Or sometimes we might err on the side of, all I want is a pastor who'll preach grace. Tell me how much mercy and grace and love there is, right? Neither side. We tend to err one way or another. Those who pound the truth or those who magnify only the grace of Christ. But in both of those are errors. Today, more than ever, brothers and sisters, free grace. In 2025, we need this more than ever. We need to know this more than ever, that who we follow is who we'll become like, because countless voices enter into our homes without ever crossing. We don't open the door. We don't let them through the threshold, but they come to us through podcasts, through YouTube teachers, through TikTok theologians, through influencers and commentators. And some of them are faithful, but many are not. Danger is subtle but definite. Voices that sound confident and compelling and even biblical, and yet they quietly shape our hearts away from Christ, away from the community that he's given to you. Let me just give you an illustration, a real life illustration. In the recent days, after the assassination of Charlie Kirk, had someone call me. I'll be very vague. He wanted to leave his church because he had heard from some YouTube person, if your pastor on this Sunday doesn't communicate to you these things, doesn't do these things, then you need to leave. That pastor's not a good pastor. Now, there were, on both sides of that, people saying the same. If he doesn't do this, you need to leave. If he doesn't do this, he needs to leave. You know, it's really easy for someone who doesn't know your soul, who doesn't know this environment, to be able to speak into the context where we shepherd and tell you how you ought to respond to the shepherding of souls here. Because they're out there, and they don't know the dynamics here. And that's not just with Charlie Kirk. That's in all areas of life we can, and I told that guy, by the way, I said, don't come here. He wanted to come here. I said, stay. You go work that out. You do not leave a church for that. You stay. But you see, these voices will subtly pull you away from the congregation and the flocks that you are a part of, because they're out there, these TikTok influencers and all these people that want to pull you away from the community of grace. And they bring, the answer to that, I want to be clear, isn't to shut out every outside voice. That, one, it's impossible, and two, it wouldn't be wise. I'm not trying to say that. You shouldn't close out every voice. But the real danger is when we hear something that's persuasive to us. When we begin to think something maybe new, it's not quite something that you've ever heard before, and you begin to develop that thought process. The real danger isn't that. The real danger is when we instead of bringing it to those who are entrusted to care for our souls, that we just work our way through that and fully form an idea until it's fully formed in such a way that now I'm convinced of it. I've not invited those into my life who have authority over my life and care for my soul. Instead, I just form it all on my own and don't invite them in. Ken and I practice this on a regular basis. I'll bring up radical ideas to him. No, I'm just I'll bring up wacky ideas to him. Hey, Ken, what do you think about this? You know, and because I know we're in a safe relationship, I can throw out this crazy idea, or so can he. And we'll bang it around. You know, I have the advantage of he's here all week, and so we do a lot of that. But I don't have to try to, oh, I read this in a book. Oh, okay, well then it therefore must be true. Let me run that by those who have spiritual oversight over my soul and care for me. Instead of me going off in a corner and fully developing this thing and then saying, you know what, you guys are all wrong. I'm out of here. This is what it means, actually, part of what it means to live out the fourth vow of membership vows, is that we submit to the government and the discipline of the church. That's part of what it looks like, is that we actually come alongside and walk along one another where we're submitting to one another our thoughts, like our hey, I've got this thing I'm thinking about. What do you think about that? Where we have authentic discipleship, where we're not so afraid to share our thoughts because we know that this relationship is protected by grace. It's protected by the binds that, you know, we are bound together covenantally and we are going to walk through it. That is what authentic kingdom living looks like. But when I, you know, these, if a blind man leads the blind, if I follow just any voice, and do that without running it through the grid of people who care for my soul, I can easily end up in the ditch. You can easily end up in the ditch. We need to walk together and submit ourselves to one another. Elders, speak to you for a moment. Our ministry is one of sight shaping. Ministry of prayer and ministry of the word. And we must be zealous about it. We must be zealous about the prayer and ministry of the word and commit ourselves to it. We must be the log removers of our own eyes. We can't lead others if we don't honestly and regularly look at our own lives, reflect on our own lives, and even open ourselves up to the inspection of others. We have blind spots. We as elders are called to lead, and therefore we need to remove the logs from our own eyes. Dear ones, the same is true for you. Grace teaches us to begin with our own sin before speaking to others. We repent before God. It's easy to find fault with others. It's easy to judge what others are or are not doing. But we must not judge them before we remove the logs out of our own eyes. Don't mistake me. It doesn't mean that we silence discernment. That's not what his point is here. It doesn't say we don't make discernments, we don't make judgments, but it does cleanse it. Our own judgment becomes cleansed because we have looked at our own sin and have worked and tried, you know, and have submitted ourselves to one another. Then therefore we're able to help others who are in similar plights. It changes, it produces patience, it produces gentleness, it produces charitable assumptions about others, it makes us slower to condemn and quicker to restore. But we need to bring our eyesight to Christ. We need to bring our eyes to Christ and to submit ourselves first, removing the logs. And as we do, remember that this is not just for your own blessedness. It's not simply just that you avoid the pit, that you avoid staying out of the ditch. It's actually bigger than that. It's this big picture gospel of God redeeming all of creation. As we're honest with our own sin, so that we're able to assist others to live out the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Today, now. The kingdom of God now, where people walk uprightly. Not a kingdom of God where everybody's laying in the ditch. This is his desire. And his grace gives us a new heart. His grace gives us new eyes. And his grace gives us feet to stand on a firm foundation. Verse 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is, I'll show you what he's like. And I'll pause there. He's going to go into the illustration. But he has a question right here at the very beginning of this section. It's a question that cuts through every pretense. It cuts through every, all of our hypocrisies. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you? This question, though, although it is sharp, and it is sharp, and you ought to feel it, I ought to feel it, we ought not try to escape that. If there's areas where you're calling him Lord and yet not submitting to, feel that sharpness for grace's sake, for love's sake. Because although it is sharp, it's not that he's shaming his listeners. That's not his point. He's calling them home. He's calling them to inviting them to repent of that and to actually enter into deep obedience. The fact that he says it is actually an invitation to change. It says, he's not done with me yet. So authenticity isn't measured by our words. Authenticity of the kingdom is by our lives built upon his word. That when we hear these areas where he's been teaching us, that we actually say, you know what? I trust you. I will build my life in that way. By your grace, I will endeavor to live this way and actually make the teachings of Jesus actually impact my life. How? Well, I want to point out something. Again, I want to emphasize, we can't do it. We can't do it. The Sermon on the Plain is not something that you and I can live on our own. We've already discussed that. I want to remind you. But I also want to remind you of this, that Jesus, you know, he says to us, why do you call me Lord and you do not do the things that I tell you? But remember this about Jesus. He said, I always do, in John chapter 8, I always do the will of my Father. Again, Jesus living out the sermon. Jesus lives out the sermon that he calls us to. Not to be an example, but to be our righteousness and then to live through us because he's given us his Spirit, because he's given us the promise of the new Spirit, of the new covenant, and he's fulfilled it, and so that now his Spirit lives and reigns in us, that we can, brothers and sisters, we can live the sermon through Christ, not on our own. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, Romans 6 says. We need to actually think of ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And as we do, you know what? We may actually take a step of faith and say no to that sin over there and yes to this righteousness in Christ. These feet of grace. It's wise for us to just remember for a moment the meta-narrative, the big picture of what's going on here. How he told Peter, remember the big picture? He told Peter back in chapter 5, from now on you're going to be called a fisher of men. Remember how he ate with Levi and he sat with Levi and sinners and he talked to them and he touched a leper. And remember how he told the Pharisees that the new has come but they prefer the old. Remember all this? Remember that he chose the 12 to be the new representatives of this kingdom? This is his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Not shaped by national boundaries. This is not, you're not going to find the kingdom of earth on a political map, Israel or America or anywhere else. It's not where the temple is or was or will be. It's the kingdom of God is here. It's in you. It is lived out in you, his people, you and me. That's why I framed these points around, you know, eyeballs and feet, rather, because it's us. The kingdom of God is in us. And he lives in and through us. We are the new wineskins. The temple of Christ. And with this new heart that he gives, he calls us into that mission, that bigger mission of bringing his kingdom to rule and to bear on all of life. He's not content to have fans. Jesus will have no fans. He is calling true citizens to obey him because he's given them a heart of flesh. He's given them his spirit, and he calls us to obey. We who love grace, and we love grace, can be lulled into sleep by thinking that there's therefore now no duty because we're saved by grace. And yet he calls us. That's actually by his grace that he sanctifies us and makes us his visible people. I want you to consider, he's probably preached this sermon before. It's definitely a key sermon for him. He's going to preach it throughout. He's going to go from place to place, and he's going to preach this. It'd be like, you know, if I go up to New Hope, you know what they're hearing? They're hearing Luke. Because if it's good for free grace, it's good for New Hope. And I suspect that Pear does the same thing. That New Hope doesn't need a new message. They need the same. Well, Jesus, when he goes from village to village, I suspect that his sermons were very much similar to each other. He preached the kingdom of God coming. And it might have changed little by, you know, sermon by sermon. But the basic idea is there. And it's possible, it's very highly likely that many people followed him from village to village. Following this, you know, like the Beatles, going on tour. And people love the Beatles and they'd travel all around the country or whatever other band you love and you follow, you know, and go travel the country following. Jesus is the new band in town and, you know, we're going to follow him on tour. And they'd be sitting out there in the audience and I just imagine, this is my imagination, I'm not saying that this is for sure, but it's possible that there may have been those who had heard this sermon in another village and they're out there nodding their head, maybe even saying, "Preach it, Lord." And maybe there is when he says, and he looks at them and says, "Why do you call me Lord when you do not do what I say?" He's calling them to say, don't just follow me as a fan. Submit to my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What does it look like in Lewiston in 2025 for us to let our lives be built this way on the rock, built on the rock, built on his word? Because that's what he goes on in that illustration. And I'll tell you what it's like. It's like a man who builds his life on a rock. You know, when the storms come against it, you know, it won't collapse. And then he goes on to the house built on the sand. But what does it look like for us in 2025 to be built on a rock, to be built on his word? It's not a call to try harder. It's not a call to try to earn grace. It's a call to rest deeply in his grace. And then out of that grace, to filter every other voice, every voice, through his word. To say it's not my politics, it's not my philosophy of life, it's not my culture, it's not my emotions, it's not my goals, it's not my desires, it's not my comforts that are going to orient me in my actions and in my decisions. It's going to be Christ's word and his teaching that is going to orient my thought processes and my understandings. He gets the final say. Living more in the economy of the kingdom, in the ethics of the kingdom, repenting quickly when we err, knowing that repentance isn't the enemy of grace, it's the evidence of it, it's the assurance of it. We listen when we're confronted by our sin. When our sin is touched by his word, we respond to the conviction reaching deeper down rather than just staying in the shallow soils. You know, a builder who builds on is going to build a house has to get past all the soft layers. In the same way, we need to refuse the shallow soil of excuses and self-justifying narratives. We need to confess and repent and submit to His will in all things. Consistently being called back to this way of life, which we very quickly err from. It means being doers of the word and not hearers only. Fueled by these ordinary means of grace, the preached word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, Christ pours. When you submit to those things, it's Christ pouring the oil on that flame. Remember from Pilgrim's Progress, He pours the oil on that flame and does not let it get quenched by Satan's attacks. And He enables us by His grace not just to know the facts, but to actually live it out because He gives us His Spirit. The psalmist says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. It's an image of us in the quagmire, and He pulls us out and He sets us on a rock, not just so that we can survive. Again, that big picture gospel is more than just my salvation. Great, praise God, I'm on this rock. But what is it for? It's a platform. It's a place where the weary can come. When you who have been redeemed and you know that you're resting in Christ, you become a sanctuary where others can come and rest and find hope. You become... You know, stability is not the finish line. It's the platform where the weary can rest, the hurting can be healed, the confused can find clarity. The kingdom of God becomes visible in ordinary, everyday lives. Ordinary, everyday decisions. It doesn't look miraculous. It looks like one decision after another, strung together. The kingdom of God bearing rule on all of life. And the world looking in and saying, what is going on there? When Jesus says, do what I tell you, he's not giving us rules to earn salvation, as I said, like a passport into the kingdom. It's the constitution of it. It's how do we live that out? Feet that stand on Christ don't stand still. They actively work out His will in the world as instruments of grace in this world for good, for this community and beyond. We need to grow out of the gospel, out of the child-sized gospel that we adopt. What do I mean? If a child comes up to you and says, my dad's building me a playroom, okay? And then you go talk to the dad and you realize, well, that's true. He's building a playroom for the kid. But actually what he's done is he's bought 10 acres and he's clearing woods and he's going to build a house. He's going to dig a hole. He's going to pour a foundation. He's going to raise a house and build an estate. Yeah, there's a playroom in there. But that little child sees the playroom. And we see our salvation. And we say, oh, God's building me a playroom. But what we don't realize is that God's doing more than just building a playroom. He's doing more than building an estate. He's building a kingdom. We're in it. But it's for His glory throughout all the earth, and He will restore it all to His glory. It begins this afternoon in how you Sabbath. It continues on Monday, how you practice mercy, how you continue choosing patience over irritations, blessing over biting back. Think about the sermon on the plain, doing good to your enemies. It extends midweek, when you could retaliate, and instead you return good for evil at home, in the workplace, or in the neighborhood, because the Lord has been good to you. It means that we demonstrate it as we pull out the logs out of our own eye before we judge others. And it's demonstrated in our kingdom generosity because Christ has been generous to us. And as we answer the call to bring His kingdom rule into all of life, upon all things, and so bring all things under the rule of Christ, all of life, all for Him, that is authentic kingdom living. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I confess that this sermon on the plane is too much for me to bear. It's too much for us to bear. And yet, Lord, by your grace, you pull us out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock. You take the stone out of our heart. You give us a heart of flesh, and you pour your Spirit into us so that we can now say, as Paul said, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and to live out the kingdom economy, the kingdom ethics, and the kingdom authenticity. Today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, do that more and more in us by your grace, Lord. Help us to rest in the finished work of Christ alone. And out of that abundance of grace, Lord, may we live. Not for ourselves, not to earn salvation, but in salvation, may we rest and may we bring your kingdom to bear upon all areas of our lives. I ask that you do that work, Lord, in each of us. Peel back the curtains from our eyes to see how much greater a call you've called us to than just the playroom. Help us, Lord, to enter into kingdom living more and more, I pray, in Christ's name.